Our reading is taken from Romans chapter 1, verse 8 to 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at home. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, first from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen.
I thought we'd begin this morning with a little thought experiment for you. We're going to play the old word association game. You remember the game where someone says a phrase and someone else has to say the first word or phrase that comes into their mind when the other phrase is said. Okay, so you might want to have a bit of pen and paper, and you're going to write down the first thing that comes into your mind. This might be an emotion, it might be a thought, it might be a reaction when I say something else. Okay, so if you want to have a go, you can. You just listen in to how it goes. But if you want to take part, you can. So pen in hand, paper in front of you. First word, emotion, reaction that comes into your head when you hear me say the phrase, sharing your faith. Instinctive reaction, instinctive emotion, instinctive thought. Jot it down. I predict two sets of responses. I don't know whether you line up to one of these. First set of responses, words like daunted, terrified, afraid, embarrassed, not me, don't really have much of a faith, if only, intimidated, Rebecca Manley Pippet, no thanks, a first list. Second list, shorter list, maybe words like excited, exhilarating, privilege, crucial, if only, yes please, and so on. What makes someone move from the first list to the second list? That's the question today. What moves you to being someone who could resonate with Paul when he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel? What moves him? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm sure that he would resonate with people on the first list too. The sense of intimidation and dauntedness and fear of what people will say and fear of looking stupid. He admits as much in the book of 2 Corinthians. Opens up about the personal challenges in his ministry. And yet in our passage today, there is no mistaking a fundamental confidence deep down about joining in gospel work. For those of you who are here for the first time, lovely, as I say, to have you here. We've begun this series of studies in the book of Romans, arguably the most influential Bible book in all history. And last week we saw that Paul was writing to this church, maybe a group of churches, which he's never met. And he's encouraging them to take the gospel seriously, because he's looking for partners who will support him both in prayer and financially as he seeks to visit Rome before heading on further west to Spain, where he longs to take the gospel. And in many ways, the book of Romans is a clarifying way of saying to the Romans, this is what the gospel is about. This is why it's so important. This is why I'd love you to get involved. Last week was quite introductory. We saw that the word gospel, which I've used a few times already, means good news. It's good news because it comes from God. It's not homemade. a human invention. It's not a rework for the 21st century. It's from God. We saw that it's centered on Jesus Christ. Jesus, the man, the crucified 5'10" Galilean who walked the earth 2,000 years ago. He is the Christ, the promised Savior King who would rescue God's people. But having been crucified, he is now the Lord, the risen and exalted Lord of the universe, the ruler of the world. That's what the gospel is centered on. And what's it about? Well, what's it for? The gospel is to call all people from wherever you're from to the obedience of faith. That was Paul's slightly kind of intriguing phrase he said last week. He wants to call people to the obedience of faith. He wants to turn your life around. He wants you to trust in Jesus and live for Jesus from now on. That's the purpose of the gospel. And the long-term goal is, of course, worship for Jesus. That we would bow down and honour him, the Lord of all, that he is worthy. Last week the focus was on what the gospel is. Today it's more on what the gospel does. It's more this kind of pragmatic issue of the work of the gospel that is centre focus for Paul. And what comes through again and again is that despite our natural, I guess, knee-jerk tendencies to be list one kinds of people, daunted, terrified, if only, to run away from sharing our faith, Paul just brims with confidence, doesn't he, in our passage. Just brims with confidence. Now you may think, oh, that's just Paul, that's the personality thing, he's a glasses half full kind of guy, he could sell fish to Eskimos, gospel ministry, no hard thing for him. No, he is convinced that the confidence doesn't lie in himself. He wants to underline that. His confidence is in the message, the product in his hand, if you like. He's like one of those Apple launch video executives. You see those videos. You saw the Apple launch a few weeks ago. The guy sitting in front of a white screen holding the new iPhone 6 in his hand. It's not about the confidence of the man himself, but the game-changing product that he's holding. Unfortunately, the gospel doesn't bend in your pocket if you happen to sit on it. We're glad to know. So verse 16, which is really the kind of the focus, 16 and 17 are the key verses of our study this morning, and really a manifesto for the whole of the first half of Romans is where we're going to spend our time. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." We're going to dig really most of our time into verses 16 and 17, but to begin with, by way of introduction, we're going to spend our time kind of skating through verses 8 to 15 and see where the confidence leads Paul to. The focus of verses 8 to 10 is prayer, Paul's prayer for the Romans. He gives thanks to the Romans, he says, verse 8. He says in verse 9, he constantly remembers them in prayer. And in verse 10, he prays that God would open a door that he could see them face to face. Writing is one medium, but there's nothing like encouraging someone face to face. You can do it remotely, email, Twitter, Facebook, but when you see someone face to face, you can encourage them, can't you, in the faith. And he's praying, praying, praying. Paul is very much a doer. He's a doer, isn't he? He's a make it happen kind of guy. He's a get it done kind of man, but he's also a prayer. I find that so compelling. Paul knows that gospel work doesn't happen unless God isn't at work. And so he prays urgently, earnestly. He gets on his knees to the God of the gospel to extend the gospel work in Rome and far afield. Incidentally, I find that a real challenge for those of us who are more activists here at the church. I think Hyphens is quite an activist kind of church. We've got a song that our kids love singing called "Stop What You're Doing and Pray to Jesus." And that's the message, really, at the beginning of Romans 1. Stop what you're doing and pray to Jesus. Because make no mistake, as active as Paul was, he certainly was active when it came to the gospel, he's convinced he needs to pray. But he is active about it. So let's play that word association game with Paul. Paul, first phrase, a word or emotion that springs to mind when I say sharing your faith, what kinds of things does he jump up with or write down on his list? He writes down, "I'm indebted," verse 14, or "obligated." I'm indebted both to the Greeks and the non-Greeks. There are two ways to be indebted to someone, aren't there? The first way to be indebted is if you lend me £100, I'm indebted to you to give you your £100 back. That's the first way of being indebted. Second way is if someone gives me £100 to give to you, Now that puts me in your debt and I still need to give you £100. It's not because you lent it to me, but someone gave it to me to pass it on to you. And it's that second sense that Paul is indebted. It's not that the Gentiles owed him something, he needs to pay them back. It's that God has given him something, not £100, but a glorious gospel. And he's indebted to pass it on to the recipients where that gospel is supposed to go, to the Jews and the Greeks, the non-Greeks. Town or gown, young or old, rich or poor. Verse 11, I long to come to see you. What other emotions does he say? I long to. Verse 13, I've planned to come. It's in the diary. Why is this? Verse 13. I long to come that I might have a harvest, literally bear fruit among you. In other words, I want to share my faith. I want to talk about Jesus to the Christians, first of all, to those of you who already believe, because the Roman church is full of Christians, so that your relationship with God would so deepen that you would bear more fruit for God. You would get on message with the gospel and be involved in sharing it. What other emotions do you have, Paul? He says, I'm eager to do it, verse 15. I'm eager, I'm bursting to go out and preach the gospel. Preach it in Rome, preach it in Spain, preach it wherever. Have you ever heard of someone so desperate, so passionate about getting the gospel out? It's amazing, isn't it? His mind is racing. His heart is just pump, 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 pump. How can I get the gospel out? He would evangelize anything that moves. He just wants to get it out. Get the gospel. Now, we may think to ourselves, oh, that's very well for Paul, first century. It's not like that these days. 21st century Cardiff is much more secular than Paul knows. People don't tend to believe in God or believe in Jesus. They don't even think Jesus existed today. Back then, well, everyone was pretty naive and basically religious, believed all sorts of unlikely things, and so for the apostle to pop up and say, here's the gospel. There's loads of low-hanging gospel fruit, and he could just go kind of plucking the fruit, and off we go, and the church begins. Not at all. Don't think that way, friends. That's what C.S. Lewis famously described as chronological snobbery, where we look back through the ages from our kind of positions of kind of, you know, respectability and maturity and think, oh, there were a load of gullible idiots back then. No way. No way. Becoming a Christian in the first century was as hard, if not harder, than becoming a Christian in the 21st century. For you to stand up and say, yep, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and therefore Caesar is not Lord, you are marginalised at best, very likely persecuted. You are joining public enemy number one for the state. Think standing for Christ in Iraq and Syria. That's the kind of culture and context, putting your hand up and standing with Jesus. And yet Paul says, I'm eager to do it. I long that you do it. Now how does he say that? Where does the confidence come from? I read, I think, where? Where do you get your confidence from, Paul? Where do you move people from list one to list two? And then in verses 16 and 17, he gives us the answer. And he does so using three purpose clauses to say why he is so committed to what he's committed to. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel in Rome. I'm really, really eager. Well, why are you eager, Paul? For, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, Paul, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? For, because, same word, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believes. Really, Paul? Really? It does that? Well, how can you be sure of that? Well, for, verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's quite a tight argument with lots of theology there. So what we're going to do is kind of lift it up and tease it apart and look at the three kind of key lines of Paul's argument as to why he's so passionate, so confident in getting this gospel out. Why you needn't be ashamed of the gospel. It applies in the first century. It applies 21st century Cardiff for us here today. I pray it would ring true for you wherever you're at. Why need you not be ashamed of the gospel? Because the gospel is God's power to save for all for free. That's the kind of summary of what Paul is saying. The gospel is the power of God to save for all for free. Let's just work through that in turn. So firstly, the gospel is God's power to save. That's our first lesson. You should see it on the screen. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's not that Paul is just a really kind of eager person to work with. Mr. Keen, Mr. Enthusiast, always gets to church early, grabs his coffee at the front of the queue. He just gets there first. That's his kind of guy. He's the front of the queue in the Apple store when he sees the new one coming out. No. His eagerness, his confidence is located in the gospel. Just like that Apple salesman, eager to preach to you because he's not ashamed of the gospel of the iPhone, which sadly many of us are as committed and passionate about the gospel of our iPhones as we are of the gospel. Well, Paul knows it's not a duff product. It's not something that is actually a little bit bad, and so he's a little bit embarrassed about it. Sharing the gospel word association? What's there not to be eager about, says Paul? We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the gospel, a message from God into this world centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, the most glorious man you could ever meet. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That is an extraordinary sentence. You want to see the power of God on display? Paul doesn't say, go to a mighty waterfall. He heads to the Victoria Falls in Africa, Niagara Falls, America, where 4 million cubic feet of water fall every minute. That's not the place to see the power of God. Or a mighty volcano. Or he doesn't say go out late at night in an explosive electrical storm like you've ever seen that, and lightning is crashing around the sky, forking all over the place, thunder echoing in your ears. Where do you see the power of God? You see it in a message. That's what Paul is saying. It is the power of God. The message, the gospel, the good news about the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That message is the power of God. That is the power of God. Note that Paul isn't saying that the message simply contains the power of God or points to the power of God. As if here's the gospel message, and over there is where the power of God lies. This is Jesus over there. And the gospel kind of points to Jesus, but the power of God is on this side, whereas over here the message is kind of so-so. That is not what he's saying. I think very often we think, if only we were there at the time of the New Testament and would see the power of God, we were this side, we could see Jesus, we could hear him teach, we could watch him do those amazing miracles, see him come back from the dead, and then we'd see the power of God over here. No, no, says Paul. The power is here. As we point to Jesus, that's where we see the power. Isn't that an amazing description of where we see God at work? You've got God's word. You've got the gospel. You have the power of God at your fingertips. But God isn't simply interested in wowing people with his power. He's not like the superhero who throws his weight around trying to draw a crowd and take advantage of other people hurling firebolts around the place. No, he wants to bring, God wants to use his power to bring salvation. Now we're going to see in the next few weeks of studies in Romans that naturally people aren't in relationship with God. I don't know if that comes as a surprise to you. The politically correct narrative that our society tells us is that people are basically good, and that with a little bit of tweaking, a little bit of education, and a little bit of care, they will achieve complete fullness. That's the story of society, isn't it? That narrative, says Paul, is some way off the mark. We were made to live and experience complete fullness, but we're broken from the source of fullness and salvation, namely the Lord God. The Lord God who we were made to know and to love, we spend our lives thumbing our nose at him, sticking our fingers up in his face. Which means if we're to be saved, we're to receive salvation, it's going to take nothing less than the power of God. I find that very compelling. You go around Cardiff town centre, you go to Queen Street on a Saturday afternoon, you go to the Bay on a Friday evening, and it is teeming and buzzing with people. Streaming everywhere. You go near to the Millennium Stadium after a match day, it's just heaving with people. As far as God is concerned, mainly you're walking through a graveyard. You're walking through a graveyard. Spiritual corpses lying everywhere. And if those corpses are to come to life, it needs nothing less than the gospel, the defibrillator that can ignite the coldest heart. And praise God, it can and will. Now, how we see the gospel doing that, we'll see in the next few weeks of studies in Romans. But Paul is so confident that it will do that, it can do that, that he's not ashamed of it. It's God's power to save. For all. That is our second point. The gospel's God's power to save for all. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel isn't a faulty product which the manufacturer has to withdraw and recall. Every single person who has ever believed in who Jesus is, what he did, why he did it, anyone who's believed that has been saved. The power of God has brought them salvation to everyone who believes. You'll never find someone who says, I trusted in Jesus Christ, I had my life turned around, it didn't work for me. You'll never find someone like that. You trust, you'll be saved. It's as simple as that. The gospel never fails to deliver on those who trust in Jesus. It's God's power to save for all. I think the for allness really comes through in this little section. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And that is a big theme in the book of Romans. It's maybe one of the biggest themes, the fact that the gospel pulls people together who would never be on the same team, the Jew and the Gentile, divided in so many other areas, but yet in the gospel they're brought together. At the time of writing, when Paul wrote this, the Jew-Gentile divide was a very, very major issue, both historically and in contemporary times. So historically, it's an ancient divide. For about 1,000 years, God marked out a people for himself, the children of Abraham, to be his own. Now, it's always been God's plan to use that people to shine a light to the nations so that every nation would hear. But through this people's rebellion and pride, many Jews simply kind of looked down on those who weren't Jews. So it's an ancient divide between Jew and Gentile, but it was a modern divide too. Paul was writing probably the late 50s AD, maybe 56, 57. 7 years before, 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius orders all the Jews to leave Rome. We're not quite sure why. Maybe there was a bit of civil unrest to do with preaching the gospel. And all the Jews are kicked out. And then for 5 years, Jews are banned from Rome. Then from about 54 onwards, the Jews are slowly allowed to come back. And the kind of reintegration process carries on. Now, imagine you're a member of one of the founding churches in Rome. You're part of the team that began the Roman church. The church would have started probably in the 40s, and very possibly it would have been full of Jewish believers. The gospel went first to Jews, then to the Gentiles. So remember that when Paul would preach, he would go to the synagogue. Lots of people were coming to faith there, Jewish Christians, and they would have made up the leadership of these early churches. So imagine there's a couple of Jewish leaders in the church, names like Joseph and Daniel. They are the leaders. And they're quietly enjoying the fact that they're the ones who've been called to run the church. And then this disaster strikes and Claudius bans them all from Rome, exiles them all away. So Daniel and Joseph are sent away and non-Jewish leaders are called to lead the church. So Gentile names like Linus or Hermes are called to run the church. And then Claudius dies. Linus and Hermes are running the churches, and then Joseph and Daniel are sent back to the churches in Rome and presumably assume that they'll carry on their leadership of the church. But actually, we've got new leaders, thank you. We've got these Gentile leaders. But we're the natural leaders. And you can see the divide, the rubbing and the bouncing and the hitting. Doesn't take much imagination to see this Jew-Gentile issue being a massive deal within the Roman church. All of which is to say that we'll keep seeing Paul labour the point that the gospel brings people together. Chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's for the Jew, it's for the Gentile, it's for all. Like the time when the Ryder Cup is played once every 2 years, where you have players who naturally fight against each other, the Rory McIlroys and the Henrik Stentons, but together team up for a greater cause. The Jews, the Gentiles teaming up for a greater cause. Because the gospel's not just for the religious background, for those who know their way around the Bible, who've been baptized or confirmed or know the Lord's Prayer. It is for you, but it's for more than you. It's not just for those with no religious background, who are completely at sea when they go into a Christian meeting, don't know whether to stand or sit or sing or kneel. The gospel will turn your life around. Those who can show very definitely, look at the difference God has made in my life. Well, the gospel is for you, but not just for you. It's for us all. Jew, Gentile, old or young, the gospel's for you. You might be from the UK, you may be from overseas. The gospel is for you, friends. You might read The Guardian, you might read The Telegraph. You might not be able to read. The gospel's for you. You might be a student, a lecturer. You might be a homeowner. You might be homeless. Wherever you're from, please keep coming back to church. I think this is one of the most unique aspects of the Christian faith. In a church context, you can find every single social divide brought together. Because the gospel is God's power to save for all. Don't be ashamed of it. It will bring people together. It will unite a broken world. It's God's power to save for all, for free. And that's our last and final point this morning. I wonder, in fact, I've thought about this for a long time, how the logic of what Paul is saying. So look, you've seen... I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, verse 16. Then verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. I've often wondered, how does that for work? It's always good to kind of dig on some of the kind of linking words, because that's where we learn truth. How does that for work? He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, that makes sense to me. For it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Yep, got that. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's what Paul is saying. Here's the question. How does the gospel revealing the righteousness of God, which is what verse 17 is saying, how does that ground or prove or confirm that the gospel is God's power to save for all? That's the question. Clearly in Paul's mind it does. I want to know how. And I think the answer is found in that phrase, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now we'll get to that, that phrase in a second, the from first to last bit. But before that we need to get to another phrase, which is this phrase, the righteousness of God. Now I'm going to go slowly because this is slightly technical and we need to kind of tease it out just a little bit more. What does the righteousness of God mean? I've got a whole shelf of books in my study dealing with this very topic. What does it mean to say that God's righteousness is revealed? What does righteousness of God mean? It could mean three things, okay? Firstly, it could mean the righteousness of God, it could be who God is. It could describe God's attributes. So say you've got lots of different attributes of God. You've got the love of God, the truth of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. That's describing God to us. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed to us that God is a righteous God. That might be what Paul is saying. Okay, and there's a Bible verse that I'll put up on the screen. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. It's describing the kind of God he is. He's a God who loves righteousness. He's a righteousness kind of God. Okay? Another way to talk about the righteousness of God is in reference to God's salvation. So that's who God is. Now, this is what God does. So we've put up Psalm 98. I hope you can read it on the screen. Yeah. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. And lots of Psalms, the word righteousness kind of runs in parallel with the word salvation. So for God to save people is for God to do righteousness. That's just a kind of Bible way of talking. So to say that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, that is maybe Paul saying in the gospel God saves people. That's how that word is often used in the Old Testament. So God's activity, what he does. Third way that the Bible talks about righteousness is to do with how he saves people. So we can put up on the screen. And this is God's gift. How does God save? Famously, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made, this is talking about when Jesus died on the cross for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Same phrase again. And the word that is translated righteousness of God, same word, as justification. It's the same kind of root word. So here, how does God save people? He gives people righteousness. In the gospel, God gives righteousness to us. Amazingly, when you come to know Jesus, not only is your moral slate wiped clean from everything you've done wrong in the past, but you're positively credited with a glorious righteousness. You wear royal robes. It's like someone is not only released from death row in prison, but they come out not neutral, but are immediately given the Victoria Cross, or given an MBE, and given great honour, the honour of the king. And it might be that that's what Paul is talking about. I actually wonder whether it's all those three strands together. So when Paul is saying in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, he's saying that the gospel reveals God's righteous way, that's the attitude, of saving sinners, that's the action, which is done by giving people a right status, that's the gift. So I think they all kind of come together in what the gospel is saying. It's an amazing verse, amazing sentence. And here's the key. The reason I think that this ensures that the gospel is for all is because God does it freely. And that's where we need to park. That's a crucial thing that makes sense of the whole paragraph. It is a righteousness. Look at the end of our verse, verse 17. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, if you had to do something to get righteousness, if you had to be a certain kind of person to get God's salvation, then immediately the Jewish people are kind of sitting there saying, "Yeah, thank you very much, that's great, keep going, Paul, because we've done quite a lot. And so if you've got to do something, then we're bound to be first in line for salvation." Paul's saying, no. You don't do anything. You don't do a thing. It's a free gift, which suddenly lowers and levels the playing field. No one person, however clever or bright or sound or mature they are, has any advantage to anyone else. Wow, but what about my upbringing? It's irrelevant. What about my Bible knowledge? Irrelevant. What about my prayers, my Christian CD collection, the number of conferences I've been to? Surely that gets me somewhere with God. Nothing. Nothing at all. You're saved for free. It's a free gift. Whether you're last in, first in, if you trust in Christ, you can be set free then and there. The gospel is God's power to save for all, for free. All we have to do is open our hands and take a free gift. That's all you do, you open your hands. Pat yourself on your back for opening. You don't, you just say, "Please, Lord, give me the gift. I do nothing, I deserve nothing. I receive it for free." This morning's talk is entitled The King's Speech. Sharing your faith is, I think, slightly like the ambassador who's speaking on behalf of the king. This is a speech that we need to be sharing, getting this great gospel word out to a world that needs to hear. There's a play on words, of course. If you've looked at the term card, you'll see that lots of these Sunday morning sermons kind of refer to famous films and books and stories that the gospel kind of reminded me of as I was writing up the plan. And The King's Speech was a film, which you may have seen a few years ago, Oscar-winning film starring Colin Firth, about George VI, the Queen's father. And the film was all about the fact that Bertie struggled to speak. He had a speech impediment. It's a great film for us as a family to watch. Sally, my wife, was a speech therapist, so whenever there's films to do with speech therapy, we feel really excited. So the film with a famous speech therapist was really great. And he couldn't get his words out. It's the time of the war. He needs to speak coherently and confidently, but he just struggles to get the words out. And this eccentric speech therapist, Lionel Logue, helps him, and he masters the art. You may feel that your speech for the king stammers and stutters and struggles along. Think, "I can't say it. I want to say it." Go to church. What do you do at the weekend? "I can't say it. I want to say it." It can be hard, just like it was for Bertie. Friends, the gospel says, give it a go. Give it a go. Speak up for the Lord. There's nothing to be ashamed of. You're not taking the hits and the shame. You can leave that with the Lord. the gospel is not a faulty product that needs to be recalled. It's God's power to save for all, for free. Will you be committed to standing and speaking and sharing? Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. We bow before you in our hearts, Heavenly Father, for revealing your gospel in your word, revealing your righteousness, revealing that you are a righteous God who saves righteously by making people righteous, bringing them into relationship, into honour with you, clothing us with the righteousness of your Son. We praise you so much that that is a gift that is completely free. We thank you for the way that empowers us and liberates us. We don't need to pay or do anything. We just open up our hands and receive it freely. Empowers us to speak. None of our friends need to do anything. They just need to open up their hands and receive a gift. Please help us to not be ashamed of that gospel. We thank you that it reaches out to all, every type, background, context, every failure, every success. The gospel speaks into that and says, if you trust in Jesus, you can come home, you can be forgiven. You can receive God's great power that brings back from the dead the spiritual corpses all around. And we thank you for that power. We thank you, Lord, for raising us from the dead. We pray we'd live for that gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.